All right. Enough of that friendly stuff, okay? Good morning. It's a privilege, again, to be here. It seems like it's been a while, and I just want to say that I'm especially mindful, always, especially mindful of the privilege that it is to open up God's Word together. And as we do that, you know, I was just thinking earlier this morning about the fact that I don't know that anybody ever stands up here to speak, whether it's Doug or Andy or John or Gene or me or Phil, without a sense that God has something meaningful and rich for us to enter into. And I think that's, I have a special conviction this morning that that's true today as well. So as we prepare to enter into God's Word together, let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit of God, and open the eyes of our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes to see into your word today as we dig into your word, as we delve into your word, as we reflect on your word. Open it to us so that we're able to see what it is that you have for us to see, so that we know what it is that you intend for us to know, and so that we enter into the transformation that you intend for each and every one of us today. We surrender ourselves to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Open our hearts, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be starting in John 4:43. If you don't have a Bible, you'll want to probably pick one up. There are Bibles back in the corner over here, and also Bibles over there. I won't be offended at all if you stand up and go back and grab one. As I said, we're going to start in John 4, verse 43, and we're actually going to look at two stories here, but as we look at these two stories, I want us to recognize that as different as they are from one another, it's a temptation, I believe, to see them as two separate stories. They really belong together, and they also belong together in the context of John's entire gospel. In reality, in fact, as we've noticed in our theme verse, John 20, verse 31, these things, not just these two stories, but everything that we've read in the Gospel of John, these things are all written that you may believe. And so, however different they may be, John's intent in telling them, no matter what angle they're coming from, is that we may enter into belief. So we can know that although we're looking at two different people with very different motives, let's not forget that this one single gospel, John, has been written with one distinct purpose. And if we don't get that purpose, we simply won't get the stories that he's telling along the way. Because you see, there were tons of stories that John could have told. But these were picked out of the many in order to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God, in whom alone we can be saved, and in whom alone we have salvation. These themes are everywhere in the Gospel of John. Believing, abundant life. There are lots of I am statements that are talked about in the Gospel of John. There is the theme of Jesus as the Word. There is the continual battle and conjunction of light and dark throughout the gospel. And there are numerous other themes throughout the gospel as well. And one of the things that I'm just amazed by every time I open the Gospel of John is the fact that there are so many themes working together and interweaving with one another as you go through the gospel. As an English teacher, I really value this because I think it testifies to the miraculous nature of the Gospel of John. As an English teacher, I work really hard at trying to get my students to focus, to identify, and then focus on one single theme, and then to develop that without getting sidetracked into all kinds of other things. What I marvel at in John is the fact that there are numerous themes throughout the gospel, but he never loses sight of things. In fact, the more that you look at any individual theme, like we talked about a moment ago, light versus dark, Jesus as the Word of God, life, whatever it happens to be, the more you look at it, the more you're convinced that John intended that theme to be the center of the whole gospel. And then you shift gears and you look at another theme and you think, you know what? I think this theme is the heart of the whole gospel. The one thing that we know, though, for sure, is when we go back then to John chapter 20, that no matter how intricately woven all of these themes are, when we come back to the central purpose that John has, these things are written so that you may believe. No matter what theme it is that we're looking at, belief is the aim, is the goal. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to lose sight of John's purpose here. It's miraculous that he's able to do what he does, and it testifies to the divine nature of God's Word. So, a little word here before we dive into the stories on learning styles and how people learn and perceive truth. There are different kinds of learning styles out there. Everybody learns in different ways. There are visual ways, visual learners, auditory learners, people who learn by seeing things, or people who learn by hearing things, or kinesthetic learners, people who learn things by engaging with their bodies and actually getting physically involved with things. But it's interesting to note that whatever kind of learner you are, however it is that you perceive, experience, and learn about yourself and the world around you, that we see the world and we interpret the world around us not as it is, but as we are. We all have a filter through which we perceive the things and people and events around us. So whenever we encounter oftentimes too the Word of God, very often, we're experiencing that, we're reading that, we're entering into that through a filter. We're seeing it a particular way. And our filters very often differ from one another's filters. So I'm going to come back to this idea in a minute. This same thing was true. It's not just true in our day and age. It was true in biblical times as well. Jews and Greeks in particular are two primary audiences that are dealt with in the scriptures. The primary audiences of Jesus' day. These people too, each had as peoples filters through which they perceived the world. In 1 Corinthians 1 verses 22 to 25, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you. Phenomenal passage. It says in that passage, 1 Corinthians 1, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. See, there they have their filters. They're looking for something. That no matter what it is going on around them, what they're looking at, when they're trying to figure out where God's at work, they're looking for certain things. Jews are looking for miraculous signs. Greeks are looking for wisdom. And wherever they find those things, they see God at work. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, because they're wondering where's the miraculous sign, and foolishness to the Gentiles, because we can't see any wisdom here. See what I mean? They're looking for the filter, perceiving everything through the filter, and when they see something that doesn't match with the filter, they don't know how to make sense of it. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, if you have eyes to see it. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So what it is that we see in Christ, if Jews are looking for miraculous signs and power and wonders and things of that nature, and Greeks are looking for wisdom, what you see in Jesus appears on the surface to be neither strong, powerful, or wise. In reality, though, if we have the eyes to see it, what we see in Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead is, in fact, the power of God. is in fact the wisdom of God. And perhaps then we need to consider the possibility that strength is not what we perceive it to be. Maybe there are other kinds or forms of strength. That wisdom maybe is not what we expect it to be. But it may look entirely different. So as we get into these passages today, I want us to be alert to the possibility that maybe God is at work in ways in the lives of these two people that we didn't expect, but is just as powerful, just as wise. So the question for us then this morning, for you, I just want you to be thinking about this in the back of your head. What's your filter? What's my filter this morning? How am I perceiving entering into the Word of God? What are you looking for? What do you expect to see when you sit down with your Bible to read about Jesus? Is it a racist filter? Do you first expect to see individual men and women before God? You see first God forming for himself a people and then focused on individuals. Do you expect to find a God of love and then you're perplexed when God does and says things that don't seem especially loving? Do you expect a God of individual men and women only to find yourself confused when God sets out to form a people, a community? Do you expect to find a God of the people and then find yourself out of your element when he shows up as a lover of all men and rages against the machine? Do you expect a God who's out to blow up the world system? Or do you expect a God who works within the system? Or a God who doesn't even seem to care about the system, but undermine it entirely? I'm not arguing for any one of these in particular. I don't think any one of them is right. In fact, I would say that while some of these things contradict one another, I think God's up to a both and. Or what would be more than both? You know, more than just two things, but all and. many of these things, all of these things together. So again, coming back to Stephen Covey's idea. We see the world not as it is, but as we are. And then Covey goes on. Or as we are conditioned to see it. When we open our mouths to describe what we see, we in effect describe ourselves, our perceptions, our paradigms, our filters. So, let's look finally at John 4:43. After the 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. It's interesting, too, in this passage, as I interrupt myself here a moment, it doesn't mean welcomed him like, hey, Jesus, we're so glad to see you. It's more like welcomed in the sense that, okay, here he is, and they're expecting, because they're Jewish people, what are they expecting? Signs and wonders. Okay. They welcomed him. They're wondering, what does Jesus have for us today? They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there, so they're expecting more. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Remember again the theme? The idea is belief. And yet Jesus recognizes Jews are looking for signs. They're looking for power. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. We see a man here of high position, a man who is in power, a man who has some measure of authority. And what authority he doesn't personally himself has, he has access to. He is a royal official. And yet, we see a man who is at his limits in terms of what it is that he can do for his son, who is on his deathbed. Have you ever loved someone? and been powerless to help them? Maybe physically, somebody. Maybe emotionally, somebody who is in dire straits. And because of your love for him or her, because of your concern for that person, you want healing. You want something to be done. And yet, your powerlessness to affect any change, to make any healing happen, strikes you. Maybe difficult, trying circumstances beyond anybody's control, let alone your own. It's incredibly difficult to be in the presence of suffering that you are powerless to change. And yet we try. And sometimes we're so uncomfortable with it that all we can do is to try to get rid of it. Sometimes not so much even to help the other person, but to help ourselves get rid of the discomfort that we feel being around somebody who highlights our own sense of weakness and powerlessness. This is called codependency. But that's another message for another day. And if you want to know more, talk to Jean. So here, not because she's codependent. So here's this man about whom we know pretty little. We know something about his status. We know something about the power that he has and that he has access to. But beyond that, we don't know much. What we do know is that he's a man of some position, power, and authority. But what he can't do is heal his son, who is on his deathbed. And all he's thinking about is that this is his last chance. He's got to find a way to get Jesus to come with him so that his son can be healed. How can I get him to come? He must be thinking. How can I get him to go out of his way to come all the way back home, probably here about 20 miles. And remember, there's no subway. There's no public transportation. There's no cars. There are no bicycles for that matter. 20 miles is a multiple day journey. How can I get Jesus to go out of his way to come back for my son? 20 miles away. But notice what Jesus says in verse 50 there, the place where we left off. The official says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You can sense the desperation in it. And what does Jesus say? He's expecting, he wants Jesus to come with him. But what does Jesus say? "Sure, be right there. Let me just take care of a couple things and I'll be right down." No. What Jesus says is, "You may go. Your son will live." This is a crisis moment right here, folks. This is a pivotal moment in the life of this guy, right here. Because Jesus doesn't go with him. Now, I just can't help but wonder what I would do in a case like that if I'm this guy. I can't help but wonder, you asking yourself at all, what would you do if it's you? What would you do if it's your kid? And Jesus says, "Your son will live. Go ahead and go." Do you believe that? I mean, obviously this guy goes out of his way to go 20 miles to see Jesus because he thinks, he believes, he hopes that Jesus has the power to heal him. But he's expecting one thing all along, and that is that Jesus will go with him and heal his son. But he says, "You can go. It's done. It's taken care of." And you know what the guy does? Amazing to me. He takes him at his word. Look it. "The man took Jesus at his word and departed." That's phenomenal. That blows my mind. I don't know that I've got that kind of faith. I want to have that kind of faith. But when push comes to shove and we find ourselves there, what do you do? "The man took Jesus at his word and departed." It's the biggest risk this man has probably ever taken in his entire life. Why do you think it's so hard for us to take Jesus at his word? You realize if he goes back and Jesus wasn't right, if this man goes back and his son wasn't really healed, it's it. It's over. This was his last chance. Ken Boas says something really interesting here. He says, "Jesus performed this miracle over distance. The first miracle at the wedding at Cana that he performed," Boas says, he performed over time. It was a miracle he performed over time. That is, turning water into wine so that instant fermentation takes place. Just like that. In the boat with the disciples, Jesus calms the stormy waves. He has power over nature. He has power over nature. He has power over time. He has power over space. In all these things, the one takeaway that we can have, that we can rest on, bank on, camp on, is the fact that Jesus has power always, everywhere, over everything, at any time, in every way, whatever you need. That's awesome. So while this was a crisis for this man, life is full of crises. They may not be life or death crises, but they're no less intense all the same, are they? When you're face to face with a crisis, when you're knee deep in it, it's a crisis all the same. It doesn't matter whether it's life or death or not. But we all come to these end of our rope experiences, and every single crisis that we face has the possibility of leading us into a deeper and deeper walk with Christ. And when we enter in by faith and take Jesus at his word like this man did, then we can come away, we build what Boa calls a holy history with God. God has a track record. And God's track record is effective and evident not only in our individual lives, but this whole book is chock full of stories of the faithfulness of God. So that God had a track record before you even set foot on this earth. So, remarkable to think about. God had a track record before you ever called upon his name the first time. Secondly, well, let me finish this story here just real quickly. While he was still on the way, the man had taken Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour," which was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. And here again is the point. He took Jesus at his word, believed what he had to say, and it's now that he realizes when this had all happened that he and his whole household believed. This is the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Let's go on into chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Sometime later could imply shortly after, could mean a while later. It's unclear as to how much time exactly has passed. But Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. These pools, interestingly, are shaped like, what's the word? I'm a hockey fan, I know. It's, what do they call that thing behind the goal, Doug? The trapezoid, there we go. 2 parallel horizontal lines joined together like this, so that one end is longer than the other end that way. And then all around the pool are pillars and roofed areas, colonnades there all the way around. There are multiple pools there, 5 of them in fact. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. I find it really interesting here, by the way, that he says he had been an invalid for 38 years. You can find some people who will comment on drawing parallels between this 38 years and an Old Testament period of 38 years. I don't recall. I just find it interesting to think that it's exactly 38 years here. It's not like, you know, for a long time or 10 years or more than 20 years, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. It's interesting. You know, Jesus obviously or apparently had either been asking people about this guy or other people had come up to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, that guy's been sick here for 38 years. Can you believe it? Can you believe it?" So anyway, somehow or other, Jesus learns that he's been there this long. And when Jesus learns that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "You want to get well?" After 38 years. I mean, why does Jesus even have to ask the question? It's not automatic, is it? It's not automatic that just because somebody has been burdened and wearied and heavy laden for a long, long time, it's no given that that person actually wants to get well. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water's stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." It's interesting here. Let me back up just a little bit. If you look in your Bible there, there's a real good chance that when you get to verse 3, you'll go right from the end of verse 3 into verse 5. You don't really have probably a verse 4 in there. Or if you do, there's a verse 4, but it's way down at the bottom of the page in a footnote there. That verse 4 has probably been added to the text in later years. What it does is it says this. It gives you a little context here. "From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." Okay. So regardless of the fact that this is not in the original and most reliable manuscripts, what it does do for us is give us a little bit of information about this invalid's response when he says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. So while I'm trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me." So right away here, we've got a contrast between this guy's situation and the royal official's situation that we just finished talking about a moment ago. The first guy is desperate. His son is sick. He goes to Jesus, "Please, oh, please let this be the thing. Let this be the thing that saves my son." This guy doesn't even go to Jesus. This guy Jesus goes to. This guy Jesus has to even ask him the question. The royal official goes to Jesus and says, "Please, you know, help my son." This guy doesn't even go to Jesus. Jesus has to go to him and say, "Do you even want to get well?" It's a totally different situation. But you know what? This guy's just as powerless as the first guy was. This guy's just as powerless as the first guy. The first guy couldn't do anything to save his son from his illness. This guy physically is unable to get down and get into the water. He's put himself in the place where he needs to be in order to get the help he wants to have. But he can't get into the water. He's an invalid. Paralyzed. He's got some sort of a deformity that prevents him from being able to, on his own, get up and get into the water when the water is stirred. Imagine, you've found yourself in a place like this before, I'm sure too, where the very thing that you believe you need to do in order to get the help that you need to get, you know what it is that needs to be done. You know what it is that you have to do. You sense God maybe even is in it. And yet, you can't do it. You don't have what it takes to do it. How frustrating is that? When you know the thing that would fix your problem. You know what it takes. But you just can't do it. You don't have it in you. It's remarkable to me. His legs don't work. So let's look at one important thing here. Jesus is calling this man out, as Boa again observes here. You understand the implications? Boa is saying, this is what Jesus is saying to this guy. Do you understand the implications of what's going to happen if you get well? Do you understand what kind of change, what kind of transformation that's going to mean for you? It means your whole identity is going to change. This man has been sick, ill, invalid, paralyzed, whatever the exact nature of it is, for 38 years. More than half of his life, we're sure. A long period of time. You will no longer be able to define yourself as one who's carried here by your friends and dropped off and then basically living off the charity of other people. It means, again, your whole identity is going to change. It means you have to move in another direction that you don't know. And I tell you what, friends, there are those situations when we know that the thing that we could move into, we know when the thing that God is calling us into is good for us, better for us than what we now know, but it's different. And there are some times when it's awfully tempting to stay with what you know, even if it's not good for you, than to go and enter into the good thing that God has just simply because it's different and scary. The different is scary, isn't it? All of us, in effect, are being asked this question. Do you really want to be healed? A lot of people, Boas says, resist coming to Christ. Not because of intellectual issues. Often you can help them think through those kinds of objections. But many times because of the moral implications of what it might mean for their lives. So coming to Christ is not a neutral matter. It's not a neutral matter. It's not a matter of coming to Christ and having a better life. It's a matter of surrendering to His purposes. Going to Christ to get a better life is one thing. Surrendering yourself to God and His purpose, no matter what that purpose might be, that's another thing altogether. Might mean there's some change. A lot of people don't want that change, and so they resist Jesus. And, you know, sometimes we look at that and say, oh, if only you knew. Maybe they do know. Maybe they do know. And that's the whole reason they don't want to go there, is because they know going to Jesus means change. It's not because they think Jesus is weak or powerless or anything like that. They know Jesus is strong. They don't want change. They don't want that kind of power. A better life, yes. A changed life, I'm not so sure. Just after this, the authorities accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath, not only because He heals this man and the day that He happens to heal him on is the Sabbath, but because Jesus tells the man then to pick up his mat and walk and go home. And carrying your mat is one of the things that you are not allowed to do, according to the Jewish rules, on the Sabbath day. More on the Sabbath stuff later on. We're not going to get into that today. In essence, Jesus' question to this guy is, are you willing to come to me? Are you willing to be changed? And later on in chapter 5, when Jesus is giving a defense of what it is that He's done on the Sabbath day, He actually says, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life, in talking to the Jewish authorities. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. This willingness is a part of the whole theme of what John is after here. Because the willingness to do this implies belief. Belief. And that's the theme that we've seen here all throughout. All this, though, is not to say that we are completely powerless. It is only to say that the powers that we do possess are insufficient, inadequate. No effort on our part can secure for us what we want most deeply, whether we identify most with the royal official, whether we identify most with the man at the pool. Either way, in whatever situation we find ourselves, we're powerless to do what needs to be done. We can set goals, dream dreams, shape destinies, forge plans, gather our forces, but sooner or later we're going to come up against people or circumstances that will test our limits. In fact, I would say beyond that, that won't just test our limits, that will be beyond our limits. That won't just say, you know, do we have what it takes or not? We'll come up against something, I don't have what it takes. I can't, that's beyond. It'll transcend your limits. It'll blow your limits out of the water sooner or later. But Christ says to us, as He did to Paul later on, my grace is sufficient for you. This is the good news that Jesus has for each and every one of us today. My grace, He says, is sufficient for you. See, something was required for both of these men where each of them was. He says to the first, your son will live. And he has to believe enough to turn around and leave Jesus there and then go back home in the hope that his son will indeed be better. For the invalid, check this out. For the invalid, What does Jesus say to him then after he gives the excuse? He says, after he says, when I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets down ahead of me. Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus tells him to do. It's not just that I can't get up and get into the water. Jesus tells him to do the thing that he can't do. Man, how do you obey Jesus when Jesus tells you to do something you can't do? What's up with that? That's not fair. The man can't walk and Jesus tells him, get up and take your mat. That's where belief comes in. This is where belief is in this story. The invalid has to believe him. He could say, duh, I'm paralyzed. I'm an invalid. I can't. What do you mean get up? I can't get up. What do you think I've been here for 38 years for? You know, just because you come along and you say, you know, get up and walk. What? You think I can just get up and walk? None of that happens. Jesus says, get up, take your mat and walk. And what does the man do? He gets up. What I want you to see here is the conjunction of two things. God's grace and our effort. Our effort, as we've seen all throughout here, is not enough. We don't have what it takes to do this. But when coupled together with God's grace, with God's power, we can do the thing that God calls us to do. We can stand up when we're an invalid. We can trust that our son is going to be healed. It's a remarkable thing. Dallas Willard, in one of my favorite quotes ever, says, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. A lot of us, when God says something that we should do, we just kind of fall back and say, God, by his grace, God, please just do it by your grace. Just do your thing. Make it happen. Whatever. When Jesus says, get up. You'll find power when you get up and move, when you get up and do it, when you exert your will, when you believe and get up, you'll find the power, the grace that you need. Then, I love this, and we see this over and over again in the scriptures in different ways. I'll give you a few examples. I'm not even going to talk about them. I'll just share them with you. In Proverbs, it says, the horse is made ready for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You still have to get the horse ready. You know, you can't just say, okay, God, win that battle. Go on out there. But you got to get the horse ready, and then you got to go out and fight the battle. Another thing, when Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes, but, you know, I've talked to you guys about this before, I know. But, you know, he blesses the bread and the fish, and then what? A miraculous pile of bread and fish appear, and they give it away? No. It happens when they enter in and start giving it away. And they find as they're giving it out that they've got all they need. And the really cool thing is at the end, when they're done, they've got more left over than they had when they started. It's unbelievable the way that works. And then last example, Philippians, when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Work it out. Make it happen. Why? How? You can't do that. You don't have what it takes to do that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who's at work in you. Together with God, we can do incredible things, but not by ourselves and not without Him. These men were healed by the power of God's, of Jesus' spoken word. He commanded him to do, this man to do, what he could not do. But the command actually had the power of fulfillment in it. These stories contain an analogy for all of our spiritual life. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what your limits, no matter how weak, no matter how vulnerable, no matter how incapable you are, congratulations. You're in miracle territory here. Congratulations, you're in a place where you can meet the grace of God, where you can appropriate the grace of God in ways that will testify to His power to change, not just your power to engage in positive thinking. You know, you can engage with supernatural power, the power of God who speaks and whole worlds come into being. That power is at work in Jesus when He speaks and says, get up, take your mat and walk. It's an unbelievable thing. I don't need to say anymore. Let's pray. God, we just confess. That so often in this life we are beyond our limitations. We're out of our depth. We don't have what it takes. But we are your people. And we surrender ourselves to you this morning. Because we want to be, Lord, a people of hope. A people of purpose. A people of faith, of trust and obedience. Of sacrifice and surrender. We want to enter into life as fully as we can because we know that it's life that you hold out to us. And we proclaim this morning, we believe. Help our unbelief. Meet us where we are. Pour out your grace and your Holy Spirit upon us that we would not just enter into life and enter into healing and transformation, but want it. Want the healing and want the transformation and want the grace and the power. We thank you, Lord, for you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.